Let us turn this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and we come once again to the 9th chapter in Mark's Gospel, and we come to the closing verses. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, we continue our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel, and we're still dealing with these closing verses of chapter 9. We've been looking over the past two Sunday mornings from verse number 42 to the end of the chapter. And we've looked at these verses from the perspective of the way of salvation, the terms of salvation, the need to put away everything that offends out of our life, the hand, the foot, or the eye that is offensive, the instruments of unrighteousness must be put away. We must mortify and enter into a life of self-denial and self-control if we would enter into the kingdom of God. And we were looking at these verses again last time from the perspective of the urgency of all of this, the emphasis that the Lord makes on the fire that is never going to be quenched, and the worm that never dies. What the book of Revelation in its closing chapters describes as the lake of fire. And whatever the full significance of these words are, the symbolism is very clear. And that is, there is an awful penalty to be paid for sin, and it is the Lord who inflicts it. And this is a picture of serious and solemn truth coming from the lips of Christ. Gehenna, the rubbish tip outside the city of Jerusalem, is the symbolism that he's using. And out of the 12 places, as I emphasized last time, out of the 12 places where this word is used, that is translated here as hell, it is Christ in the Gospels who uses it 11 times, and James uses it once in his epistle in chapter 3. Well, we've been trying then to lay out the terms of salvation and the urgency and the need to comply with what Jesus is saying, because the only alternative to entering into life is entering into the lake of fire, and the unquenchable fire, and the worm that never is going to die. We were looking at these things last time. Well, there are still two verses to consider in this chapter before we pass on to the next chapter. And we come then to verses 49 and 50. And the scholars agree, if you read commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, you will find that, as far as I know, all the commentaries, they make the point that these are very difficult verses. And they seem to be, in some scholars' mind at least, they seem to be disassociated with what has gone before. Now, of course, there are difficulties, and let's not minimize the difficulties, but let's not maximize them either. And they are not disassociated with what has gone before. They are part of the same discourse, and the Lord is summarizing in a most appropriate way all that he's been saying in the previous verses, not only from verse 42, but indeed even before that, where the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who was great, and how they were trying to stop someone ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how John speaks about that. Well, we come then to these closing verses, and we'll try to see the significance and the appropriateness of them being mentioned in this particular context. Jesus says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." And as I say, the scholars, they differ as to the significance of the salt and its appropriateness in this particular place and the significance of the fire that is mentioned here. But the Lord here is, as I say, referring still to the same general trend and theme of teaching. He's speaking about the seriousness of life and the issues of whether we follow him and obey him or whether we do not. And whether we do or do not, it is going to be tested. And it's going to be revealed in the last day. And it's going to be revealed even in this present world, whether we are doing what Christ in fact tells us to do. When he says, pluck out the eye that offends you, cut off the hand, cut off the foot that offends you. We can tell, and we can know for a surety, whether we are going to enter into the kingdom. Are we doing what he tells us, or are we not doing what he tells us? If we are, then we can have the assurance that we're entering into life. And it is going to be tested. This is what the Lord is saying. So in these verses we have the reference, the imagery to fire and the imagery to the salt. And at verse number 49, when the Lord says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire," he is evidently linking this in, verse 49, with what has been gone before. He is linking this with the previous statements, and that's how we're to understand it. Now, the very first thing that we want to emphasize concerning these closing two verses is this, that what the Lord here is saying applies to everybody. It applies to you, it applies to me. There is no way that we can stand apart from this, aloof in some way, and say, well, this is either interesting or not interesting, but it's got nothing to do with me. The Lord is saying everyone is going to be salted with fire. And he is saying that what he is teaching here includes everyone. Whether we follow him or whether we do not follow him, it is going to be revealed who is right, who is wrong, who has complied and who has disobeyed. Everyone is going to be ultimately revealed as to where he stood or where she stood in relationship to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Now, there is something really very solemn as well as eminently personal in what the Lord is saying. Because what Christ is saying is something I think that evangelical Christians sometimes forget. And of course the world doesn't even begin to understand what Christ is saying. And the implications of what Christ is saying is regarded by probably most of our fellow men as unimportant and perhaps something to do with an ancient religion. But evangelical Christians sometimes fail to grasp something very important in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, and it's this. As far as the Bible goes, there is no distinction made between conversion and consecration of life. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we isolate the various experiences of Christian and spiritual living, and we so compartmentalize them that we divide them up almost as if they are dissociated one from the other. And so we speak of justification, and we speak of sanctification, and we speak of glorification, and perhaps we speak of other things as well. And we are not wrong to speak of these various things. But what we've got to remember is that these things, justification, sanctification, glorification, in a sense are simply different ways of speaking of the one thing. And that is why John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, he speaks of salvation, he speaks of regeneration, he speaks of our sanctification, he speaks of the Christian life, he speaks of Christian suffering, he speaks of it all in terms of sanctification. And sometimes when we, with our reformed thinking and theology, read John Calvin, we wonder what he's speaking about. Because he is using the word sanctification not so much in terms of this division and separated experience that we tend to think of it, but he's speaking in terms of the Bible's use of the idea of sanctification, which basically is being taken away from the things of sin and consecrated and separated unto the things of God. We have forgotten, perhaps, that sanctification is not simply a work whereby we grow in grace. Sanctification is something definitive. And sanctification is as definitive as is justification. And that is why the New Testament speaks of the fact of Christians as having already been sanctified. And justification or sanctification are linked in to glorification in the sense that glorification is simply the completion of justification and of sanctification. And so when the Apostle Peter, for example, in his first epistle in chapter 1, reminds those Christians who are experiencing trouble and trials in life, he says that the rejoicing, that they in fact are rejoicing with, they have not seen Christ, but having not seen him, you rejoice with a joy that is full of glory. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying that essentially the joy of Christians in glory is not all that different to the joy of Christians in this world who are suffering persecution and trials and tribulation for the name of Jesus Christ. It is essentially the same, because regeneration, adoption, and all these other aspects of our salvation, they are all glory began, as our ancient forefathers used to say. Grace and justification are glory in the bud. And glorification is really, in a sense, grace in the bloom. That is the way that they would speak of it. And I'm emphasizing these things for a simple reason. We have perhaps far too readily imagined that you can be converted to Christ and then later on, somewhere down the line in your Christian experience, you then become consecrated to Christ. You can be justified and hardly sanctified. But the Bible does not make that distinction. As far as the Scripture is concerned, those who are converted are those who are consecrated to Christ. And the mark of genuine Christian commitment and conversion is that we do the things that Jesus says. There is no teaching in the Scripture, as far as I've ever found, that our Christian experience goes on in stages. Once you're adopted, you are completely adopted. Once you are born again, you can never be unborn again. You're either born again or you're not. We are either God's children or we are not. We are either converted and following after Jesus or we are not. And this is what the Lord is saying. He says every Christian life is going to be tested. And it's going to be tested in such a way that we can know, even in this present world, where we stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. And the issue for you and for me this morning is very simple. It's not a matter so much of how or what we believe. It's a matter of how do we behave. What is the evidence in my life? If I am a professing Christian, what is the evidence, what is the assurance that I can have that I am in fact a genuine Christian and not one who is a false professing Christian? And the answer is very simple. It is, do I or do I not do what Christ is saying? Do I put away the offending thing out of my life? Do I stop looking at those things that cause me to sin? Do I stop going? Do I stop doing those things that cause me to sin? You remember how Jesus asked professing Christians on one occasion, why is it that you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things that I say? Do you remember how Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? He says, in the day of judgment, he says there are many people, they are going to stand before me in that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They were immaculate in their orthodoxy. And if you were to say to these people, who is the Lord? They would say, Jesus is the Lord. And if you were to say to these people, who is Jesus? They would say, he is the Lord. And in their prayers, they're not praying to false gods. They are saying, Lord, Lord. So what is the problem with these people? It is they are not doing the will of God. They do not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And you remember how Jesus finishes off the Sermon on the Mount with that parable of the two men who wanted to build a house. They both wanted to build a house. There were certain similarities between these two men. And they both began to build their houses. And the houses, it seems, one was as good as the other. And you would never have known that there was any difference between them until certain storms and troubles came in life. And then the weakness of one showed up. One was built up on the rock. And when the storms of life came and the wind blew and the rain came and beat upon the house, it stood because it was built upon the rock. And the other house, which looked just as attractive, just as commodious, just as pleasing and just as comfortable, in the storm of life it collapsed. And why did it collapse? It collapsed because it was not built upon a rock, it was built upon the sand. And what is the difference between the sand and the rock? Well, Jesus tells us what the difference is. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doeth them, he says, I will tell you what he is like. He is like a man who built his house upon the rock. He dug deep until he found bedrock. And he built his house because he was doing what Jesus was teaching. And any man, he says, every man who hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he says, he is like a man who built his house upon the sand. Anywhere will do. The easiest place and the most comfortable place to find, get on with the building. And it is possible for men and women in this world to be building a religious life that looks very impressive. It may well have every single point of piety that one could desire. It may be hardly, we may hardly be able to distinguish them from true Christians. But there comes a time of testing. There comes the wind and the rain, and we will either stand or we will fall. Now, this is what Jesus is saying in these closing verses. He says there is going to come a fire, and it's going to test every man's work of whatsoever sort it is. This applies to everybody. And let us be done with this idea that seems to be quite prevalent in certain evangelical circles today, that we can have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord, and later on we have him as the Lord. That is something that the church has invented for itself, but it is not sanctioned by anything in the New Testament or the Old Testament scriptures. To be converted means to be consecrated to Christ. Now, I am not preaching here sinless perfectionism. And every single one of us who is converted knows the plague of our own hearts. And I am not standing up here this morning as a paragon of Christian perfection. I, too, have to confess with the Apostle Paul and with every other Christian who has ever lived and ever will live that we are not yet made perfect in holiness. But nonetheless, the bent of our life is toward Christ. The desire of our heart, our supreme interest is Christ. Our priorities in all the list of those things that are important to us, they begin with Christ. We do seek first the kingdom. And if perhaps there are those occasions when our hand causes us to offend, and our foot causes us to offend, and our eye causes us to offend, it is that we that we mourn and we weep. We would wish that it were indeed that it were otherwise. There are times when we all stumble and we cause ourselves to offend. But the point is, we pick ourselves up, or we are picked up by God's grace, and we press on into a new evangelical obedience with a desire to do better than hitherto we have ever done. And so this is what the Lord is speaking about here. He says, everyone, he says, is going to be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now, what is the significance of the imagery that Jesus is using here when he speaks of those things that are going to test the reality and validity of whether we are going to heaven or to hell, whether we are consecrated to Christ, or whether we are simply assuming that all is going to be well with our souls in the end, and we are simply living on in sin and looking at what our hearts desire, going where we wish, doing what we wish, living and doing our own thing rather than the will of God. Look at the imagery that Jesus uses. He uses the imagery, first of all, of fire. Everyone, he says, shall be salted with fire. And then every sacrifice, as we shall see, is going to be salted with salt. Now, what is the significance of the fire? Well, Jesus has been speaking of fire. In verses 43, he's been speaking of the hell fire, into the fire that never shall be quenched. In verse number 45, he has been speaking of the fire that never shall be quenched. In verse number 47, he is speaking of the fire that never shall be quenched. So it is evident that the Lord here is speaking of fire in terms of the immediate context of fire as the punishment for sin. And there is no question. He is saying that there are some people and they are going to be exposed by fire. And the fire is going to be a fire of punishment for the sins that they have committed. Now, that is what we're talking about last Sunday morning, and we don't need to go over all that again. But is that all that Jesus is speaking about when he speaks of everyone being salted with fire? And surely the idea is no, for the simple reason that not everybody is going to go into the everlasting fire. There are those who are going to go into life. They are going to go into the kingdom of God. But they also are going to be tested by fire. And that is what the Lord is saying. And that is why we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because the Apostle Paul there is speaking of a coming judgment for Christians. He is speaking about those who build upon the one foundation which no other man can lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, from about verse 10 onwards, Paul is speaking about Christian judgment. And he is saying that the Christian is going to be judged, and his eternity is going to be determined through an experience of fire. Through an experience not of the fire of punishment, but a fire of purification. Now, what does Paul mean, and what am I talking about? Well, I'm not talking about purgatory, but I am talking about certain things that we do as Christians or do not do as Christians. And quite frankly, in terms of our Christian life, they are worthless things. Paul is speaking about people who believe in Christ, who are building upon the rock, who are building upon the foundation. But what are we building on the foundation? What is our Christian profession doing to us? And what are we doing in the light of it? Paul is saying it is possible for someone to have salvation. They believe in Christ and they are going into glory. They are not going into the everlasting fire. But their works, he says, they're like wood and their hay and their stubble. And their works are going to be burned up as so much rubbish is burned up. And Paul is saying that it is possible for a Christian believer, he will be saved, but yet as through fire. In other words, the Christian believer who believes in Christ may well not be as consecrated to Christ as he or she ought to be. And because he is or she is not as consecrated, they are going to suffer loss. They themselves are not going to be lost, but they are going to suffer loss. The glory is not going to be as great for them as it is for those who build upon Christ with gold and silver and precious stones. Because all our lives are going to be examined in a kind of fiery trial. And there are things that quite frankly are not going to stand the test. And they are going to be burnt up as so much rubbish, and we ourselves will enter into the glory. But there are other Christian believers, and they take most seriously what Jesus is saying, And they put off the offending eye and hand and foot, and they build their lives on Christ with pure gold, with silver, and with precious stones. Their life is worthwhile. Everything they touch in the Christian life is, as it were, turning to gold. And when the fire of God's judgment comes to scrutinize and to deal with the issue of reward and loss, these who have built with gold and silver and precious stones, the fire cannot destroy those lives, and they will enter into the glory. You see, hell is not the same for everybody. And let us be clear on that. There are those who say, well, what about all those innocent ones and those ones who have done nobody any harm but they died without Christ? Do they go into hellfire? The answer is yes, they do, because they are not saved. But does that mean that they have the same degree of horror in their hellfire than those who have been the monsters of the Hitlers and the Stalins and those mass murderers and rapists and child molesters that we hear so much about? Is it going to be the same for all? Not at all, not at all. Men in hell are dealt with according as they have done. And it's the same for Christians. Heaven is not the same for all Christians. To go into life doesn't mean that we all enter into heaven and have the same place and the same degree of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his parables, he speaks about different degrees of glory. He speaks about some who have authority over 10 cities, some over 5, and some who are just barely in by the skin of their teeth. And we must understand that there are degrees in eternity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is speaking about those degrees of glory. There are some Christian people, and they enter in, as it were, just and no more. We all probably do. But then there are those who build on Christ Jesus with a life of total consecration, commitment, obedience, where evidently they are loving the Lord and living for the Lord. And their life is gold, silver, and precious stones. And in the glory they enter in with a rich reward. This is what Jesus means. He is speaking here of the lost and the saved. Everyone is going to be salted with fire. But there are those fires in this present world whereby we can know. That's why when we read through the first epistle of Peter, Peter is seeking to encourage Christians in Asia Minor, Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia and Bithynia and so on. And these were Christians who had undergone trials and tribulations. And furthermore, they were going to undergo other tribulations because of their faithfulness to Christ. If any man suffer as a Christian, says Peter in the 4th chapter, then let him not be ashamed, but under this name, let him glorify God. But how does Peter describe the trials of Christians in this present world and the testing? He describes them as fiery trials. Though your faith, which is more precious than gold, be tried as though by fire, yet at the end it redounds to the glory of God, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And in the 4th chapter of that epistle, 1 Peter, Peter returns again to further trials coming. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. In other words, your faith in this world is going to be tested. And we have to face the fact that down through the ages, as far as the Bible is concerned, right away back to Abraham, you remember, God tested him and tried him. And he put him through a fiery trial. To be in a fire is not the most pleasant place to be. To be in trials at times casts us down, though you're in heaviness through your manifold temptations. We all experience those temptations. That's what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's what Peter speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 5. Don't think that these are strange things. The same sufferings are in all your brethren through all the world. It's common Christian experience to be tempted and to be tried. And it is indeed a fiery trial, burning up the dross out of our lives, purifying us. And that's what Paul speaks about as part of the armor of God, taking up the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts, those incendiary bombs that would set us alight as those explosive and potentially inflammable creatures that we are. And what does all this mean? It means that when you and I are put into a fiery trial, it may be one of a multitude of things. It may have to do with apparently just ordinary things of life, economics, family, health, wealth issues, occupation. It may be disappointments in life. It may be that someone has let us down in the world or in the church. It may be a multitude of things, but it's a test of our faith. And basically these fiery trials are given to us by God as opportunities and times to choose what is good. That's what's meant by trials. That's what's meant by temptation. We must not see a temptation, the trials and the temptations of life, only in terms of adversity and darkness and demonic influences. God allows his people to be tested. Our Lord Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested by the devil. He went through a fiery trial. And that fiery trial for him was an opportunity to choose the good and to resist the wiles and the ways of the devil. And it's always the same for you and me. When we are tempted and tried, we are given, as it were, a kind of crossing in our life. We can go God's way or we can go the world's way. That's what a temptation is. And we are given the opportunity and we are given the occasion in which we can confirm our commitment to God. Or we can abandon God's way and we can walk in the way of the evil one. And that surely is our most relevant application to what Christ is saying here about the hand or the foot or the eye. Because we have a choice, you see. We are suddenly confronted with some indecent picture or some indecent thing in a book or on the television or whatever. We suddenly might find ourselves in a place where we are tempted to go with the flow and to fall into sin because everybody else is doing it. That place, that time is an opportunity to say no to sin and to say yes to God. Everyone is going to be salted with fire. And the moment that you and I make a profession of faith in Christ, then that faith is going to be put to the test as to whether it is a real or an unreal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says everyone. If you're a sinner, your sins are going to be salted with fire for everlasting woe. And if you and I are Christians, our sins in this world will be burnt away from us as so much dross, and our faith will come through purified as the pure gold. And our faith and our love will be enhanced and enlarged. And at the day of judgment, many of the things that we thought important will be burned away as not all that important at all in the things of the Lord. And it's only the gold and the silver and the precious stones of faith and hope and love and obedience that are going to stand the scrutiny of God's fiery judgment in the last day. That's what the Lord is speaking about. But then what else is he speaking about? What's the imagery here of salt? Everyone shall be salted with fire. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, he says. But if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. What is the significance of this word salt? Well, it occurs in quite a number of places in the Bible. And furthermore, it has to do with holy things of God. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse number 13, I think it is, you will find there that every sacrifice that was offered and burnt to God was salted with salt. The idea being that salt would add flavor. The idea being that salt was a kind of purifier, a kind of preservative. We find in a number of places in the Old Testament, we find that there was a covenant with salt. Salt was introduced to symbolize purity and adding some kind of flavor to life. That's the broad symbolism of what Jesus is speaking about. And every Christian life is a sacrifice to God, or ought to be a sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 12, We are to give ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service. We were reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter there says that we are now a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 at verse number 13, he describes his disciples as being the salt of the earth. And all these imageries are brought together. Surely this is what the Lord is meaning here. He is saying that the Christian believer is someone who is to have a certain kind of influence in the world. And the service that we render to the world is not going to be like being like the world. Sometimes, you know, Christian people think that the best way to win the world is to join with the world. And of course, they misquote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he says, to the Jew I became as a Jew, when I became a Gentile, I became a slave to the slaves, I became a Greek to the Greeks, become all things to all men. Does Paul mean that in order to win drunkards, he's going to become a drunkard? To win thieves, he's going to become a robber? To win those who belong to some other lifestyle, he's going to live their life? I remember a Christian man telling me that he used to go into pubs and drink beer in order to let the world know that he and other Christians also could enjoy their time in this world. That is a complete misunderstanding and misrepresentation. The best thing that you and I can do for the world is to be as unlike it as we can and to be as like Christ. The great calling that we have as Christians is to come out from among them. And not to be like them. We are to be like Christ. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And that means we don't belong to the world. We don't share its viewpoints. We don't share its ambitions. We don't share its joys. Very often, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. It means that we've got to be different because we belong to the same place where Jesus belongs to. And the best service that Jesus Christ could ever render and has rendered to this world is that he is God's dear Son, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. And if you and I have a Savior who's just like we are, then he's no Savior. Because I don't need good advice. I don't need good examples. I need a man who is sinless and who can stand in my place and take my penalty and who can stand before God for my sake and be acceptable and clean before him. And so when the Lord here is saying everyone shall be salted with fire and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, he means that every Christian life that is devoted to God is going to have a salty tan about it. Now notice what Jesus is saying here. He is saying when he says his people, you are the salt of the earth, he doesn't say you are the sugar of the earth. He says you're the salt of the earth. And there is a kind of cloying sweetness about many Christian professions and Christian books which go on rubbing their hands and talking sweet things. And these may have an element of truth. I'm not going to decry or deny everything that is sweet and written in Christian books and said in Christian sermons. But where is the saltiness? Where is that stinging impact that salt has on a tender spot? Where is that bitter taste? Where is that offensiveness? Jesus is saying to his people, you're not going to be the sweetness and the sugaring of the world. You're going to be offensive to the world. And the world is not going to take to you because you're going to sting the world. And you're going to leave an unpleasant, salty taste in the mouth of the world by the way you live and the things you say, because you're going to have to speak truth about the world and show it up. Why is it that Jesus was so offensive to people? Why is it? Because he showed them up. If I had not come, they would not have sinned, he said. But now I have come and I've showed them their sin, and they don't like it because they prefer darkness. And there's no point in telling the world that it's going fine, and that God loves them all, and that we're all going to heaven, and all is well with our soul, except for a few extremely bad ones. There's no point in telling the world that. Why not rather come to the Scripture and say, unless we repent, we perish? And the great urgency of our day is not reconciliation between nations, and multiculturalism experiments with social different views of social order. The great message is flee from the wrath to come, surely. And this is what Jesus means. We are preservatives. We do keep a measure of stability and spiritual realism in our societies. But it's not something that the world finds pleasant and sweet to its taste. Rather, there's the bitterness of the salt. Is that not how the prophet Ezekiel speaks of himself receiving the word of God? It was sweet, he says, in my mouth and bitter in my belly. Is that not what the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, given the little book to eat? The same thing. There's a sweetness and there's a bitterness. We will find that for a Christian believer, the word of God is sweet. But when we begin to live it out, bitterness and sorrows and trials come. You know, if you and I are those hail fellow well met types, and everybody speaks well of us, then we are traitors to Christ. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Luke 6, verse 26. We do not need or desire to be needlessly offensive. But let us beware of the cloying sweetness of being everyone's lovely friend. Let us be honest about our calling. There is mortification, sorrows, sighings, crosses, persecutions, fires, temptations to overcome, tasks to be performed. There are relationships to break off. There are places we simply cannot go. We are not to love the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of God, but is of the world and of the devil. That's what Jesus means. It's a test, you see, for us. The fiery trial which will vindicate or otherwise our profession of faith in Christ. And the salt that is deeply ingrained into every Christian life, running through our system. And in order for us to be salty, we've got to be rubbed in. Salt kept in the cupboard, in the salt cellar, will never preserve any meat or fish or any such thing. Never give flavor to your dinner. It's got to be taken out and put on and rubbed in. And that's what Jesus means. Get rubbed into the world, but be conscious that it's going to be a stinging contact. Preservation and purity, the sacrifices all had salt put on them. And every Christian's life is salted with the fiery trials that lead to the faithfulness that leads to the salty salt. And then finally this, and I must close. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith shall you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. He says a great deal more about salt here than he does about fire. Salt is good. What does he mean when he says the salt have lost its saltness? And then how can it then be recovered? Well, he is speaking apparently of a practice in the ancient world, and probably in the modern world too. Things get adulterated. They water down the beer, and they water the wine, and they put sawdust in the bread and in the sausages, and they put other kinds of chemicals, white powders among the salt. It was a common practice, apparently, adulterated, bringing in other things, diluting it, adding to it. And we can dilute our faith by adding to it, by bringing in other things, and living in a manner in which there is really no place for Christian discipleship. You say, what do you mean? Well, look back at the previous verses, from verse number 33. These disciples were arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. That is the salt losing its savour, pride, wanting to be great, wanting to have a place of admiration beyond our deserving. And then at verse number 38, John. Again, the salt was losing its savour with John. He wasn't recognising that the Lord's work didn't begin and end and was limited to the apostolic band and those who were following with them. There are other works going on. The Lord is doing things with other people beside us. We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not with us. If you and I have that mentality, we are losing our saltiness, our integrity and the purity of our understanding of what Christianity is all about. And then from verse number 43 that we've been looking at, those offences, living and doing our own thing. I'll do it because I want to do it. I'll go to those places because I want to go. And I'll keep looking at those things because I want to look at those things. That is the salt losing its saltiness. And if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be recovered again? The final direction. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. And on this I'm going to close. It's interesting that Jesus closes on this note of unity. We're going to be speaking about it in our coming psalm this Wednesday. Brethren dwelling together in unity. If you look carefully at church history, whether it be Old Testament church history or subsequent Christian church history, you find an interesting recurring principle. And it's this: God's people destroy themselves. Israel, you have destroyed yourself. That's what God says through the prophet. They divided themselves up. They were meant to be one. Instead of that, they divided themselves into two camps, Israel and Judah. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. And then, as we've been seeing in our studies in the Bible class in Chronicles, Nebuchadnezzar came and took them all away, the rotten, shonky show. All he had to do was just walk in and destroy it all, because they were divided among themselves. And you read subsequent church history. Why was it that in the 7th century Islam was able to walk in to what is now the Middle East, Syria, Lebanon, present day the land of Israel, across the Jordan, into Persia, along the North African coast? Do you know that these countries were once Christian strongholds? What is now present day Turkey, the 7 churches of Asia, among the first to be converted to Christ, these lands, now under Islamic domination. Why? Because the Christians destroyed themselves. They were arguing as to how long the hair should be. They were arguing as to how long the veil over a woman's face should be. They were arguing where certain clerics and monks should put the bald spot on top of their head. They were arguing as to what day they should be observing Easter. And they were arguing as to whether they should and on what day they should observe Christmas. And they were arguing over mysteries of the Trinity. And if you look at closer church history, you find it's the same. Splinter groups. Because there's no peace. The salt has lost its savour. Because we have neglected the vitalities of holy consecration. And we have begun to argue about other things. Those for us, those not against us. Who's the greatest? This word is our most searching word. And I'm not saying that I've explained it well or explained it all. I may well have explained it badly in some of your estimation. That may well be true. But on any count, it is a challenging word to us everyone. We're all going to be tested. Who was right? Who was wrong? Who did what and who didn't? And if you and I are going to live for Christ, we must have this salt of purity and preservation. And we must maintain its integrity. And we must do all in our might and main to be at peace with all the other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what the Lord is saying. And this is what the Lord is saying to us. Have salt in yourselves. Because if we do not, and if we lose it, it cannot be recovered again. And if we go into the fire that never dies, there's no way out of it. And if we lose the great reward, there's no way we can recapture the gold and the silver and the precious stones. This is what the Lord is saying. It's a word of consecrated discipleship. And whosoever will listen to it, let him listen to it. Because at the end of the day, our whole Christian understanding and practice depends upon us looking and listening to Jesus. We have to stop there. May God bless his word to us.